And this first sermon is called Our Father in Heaven. And that's the approach. We're just going to take it piece by piece all summer long. In our title slide here, I've included this quote from Dietrich Bonhoeffer. He says, prayer does not mean simply to pour out one's heart. It means rather to find the way to God and to speak with him, whether the heart is full or empty. So summer is here. It's in full swing. There are full blasts of heat. I have to confess I'm already complaining about the heat more times than I ought to. I'm having to have way too many showers, but underlying, I really do appreciate all of this heat. And the outdoors is calling to us. It says, come outside, enjoy, play, relax, be nurtured, have fun with each other. My son just had his 8th birthday last weekend, the same weekend as Canada, so it's pretty hard for us to forget that. It's kind of fun to celebrate the two. And two of his gifts were a big new soccer net and a step counter. So he's been wanting a step counter for a long time. And we had a bunch of family over for a party, and everyone was invited by him personally, one-on-one, to try out the new net. That was his joy for the day. And as soon as one of us were just exhausted, tired, falling over, it was hot, he'd invite the next one. And he loved it. It was what he wanted more than anything else, that on his day, that he would do the thing that he loved the most, play soccer, with the people that he loved the most. By the end of the day, this picture is him ringing in his 24,000th step. 24,000 steps on his birthday. This blew our minds. We thought that the step counter was broken. But then we realized he had been going all day. And Trent's active lifestyle is a constant invitation to us to come outside, come and play, come and enjoy. I think in many ways, saying yes to an invitation like this would do us all a lot of good. Come outside, come and play, come enjoy. Go for a walk. Notice the beauty of creation. Give up a bit of that device addiction. Maybe explore a new city trail. Life gets busy, and we're happy being busy. It means we have things to do. But we know that we don't get everything we need from our activity, from our doing. We're not machines. We need gentler rhythms of rest and renewal that summer often permits. It often carves out that time for us. So this summer, let's slow down from time to time. Let's look for, let's even create the spaces where God can get his rest and his renewal into us. I think sometimes we can be limited in our thinking of how God disciples us, that it happens only in spaces like this, or only in a class or a small group setting. But God uses it all. He uses all of life to disciple us, to grow us. Both the activity and the stillness, the learning and the feeling, the victories and the defeats. David Fitch, in his fantastic little book, Seven Practices for the Church on Mission, which I've referenced here before, writes this. He's got a chapter on prayer. He says this, "The drive for control is at the core of the human condition. Anxiety is the air we breathe in the Western economy. We live under the delusion that we are in control of our lives. And as a result, endless striving characterizes our existence. We're striving. Most of us aren't even aware how much it's affecting us physically and emotionally." Now, when I wrote that quote, I stopped and I thought about it. I was like, am I aware how much striving affects me physically and emotionally? And I started to think, okay, what physically and emotionally might be stretching or difficult for me right now? And could that be tied to a sense of striving, to a lack of rest in my life? So I just invite you, that's why I stopped and slowed down, to think the same thoughts. How are you feeling? How are you doing physically? And try to connect that. Is there anxiety and striving driving some of that? And then he says, prayer is the opposite of striving and anxiousness. And to help the new believers in the church with similar problems, the Apostle Paul challenges the Philippians to think differently about their lives, to set aside the grabbing and the striving, the anxiety that comes from trying to make a name for ourselves, and instead let go and let God. And he writes, "Do not be anxious about anything, But in every situation, well, not that. You can be anxious about that. No, he says everything. By prayer and petition, with thanksgiving, present your requests. Take that thing and give it to God. Offer it to him. Bring it before him. Prayer is the profound act of giving up control over a situation, of turning it over to the reign of God. And the Lord's Prayer has a lot about that, the reign of God. Our summer series is walking through this prayer idea by idea, digging deeper into the depth of the prayer, but hopefully maintaining the simplicity of it as well. The Lord's Prayer can be a solution to the hectic pace of our lives if we learn it, if we live it, and we allow it to begin to inform our lives. Billy Graham says prayer is simply a two-way conversation between you and God. That's on the simplicity level. It's just a conversation. You're just talking to God. And the Lord's Prayer is a short prayer. It's fairly easy to memorize, actually. And if you were born in my generation or before that, you were actually invited to memorize that prayer because it was spoken out loud in school. So it can be incredibly useful for us because we don't need an internet connection to access it. We don't need our Bible handy. We don't need anything to be able to access it. It's short enough to be able to memorize. And there is genius in its simplicity, in each line's simplicity. But there is substance to its depth. And we're going to explore both of those this series. And the aim is to inject more of God into our summer rhythms. The series hopefully is a little bit more practical, prayer-focused, with a connection and worship aim. And then I think of the Hidden Acres Retreat, which is happening at the end of August, as kind of a culmination of this prayer series. And we're bringing in a speaker who's going to be talking about connecting with God, using scripture and creative imagination and prayer to connect with God. God is our good Father. He's glad to see us alive in Him through learning and through playing. And as we work with this prayer this summer, I hope that it can become kind of a guide towards our own simplicity and our own depth. And it begins, "This then is how you should pray." And then what follows, we call it the Lord's Prayer. That's simply because Jesus is our Lord, and He offered the disciples this when they asked, "Teach us how to pray. Rabbi, teach us how to pray." And this is what He gave them. All rabbis and teachers had their particular prayers. And their prayers revealed their yoke. Their yoke. Now this, the word yoke, was a word that captured how the rabbi saw Scripture, Torah, how they interpreted it, what they deemed as most important in our relationship with God. There's a lot in there. There's a lot in the law. There's a lot in Torah. So the rabbi's role was to teach what is lift out of the Torah, what is most important. Rob Bell writes this, that in the first century, one of the questions you would ask of a rabbi is, teach us how to pray. That's one of the fundamental questions you would ask a rabbi. And then the rabbi would begin by praying. But the prayer would actually be a way of revealing what the rabbi, how the rabbi saw things, which we call the rabbi's yoke, that rabbi's system of interpreting Torah, to show you what matters most and how to live your life. So when Jesus was saying elsewhere in Scripture that my yoke is easy and my burden is light, He's saying that the way He was interpreting Scripture, the way that He saw God's will through Scripture, would be remarkably different than how others were interpreting Torah. So other rabbis' yoke is heavy and it lays burdens. Come to my yoke. It is easy and light. And so the disciples ask Jesus how to pray. And they do this not because they have no idea how to pray. It's not like fishermen had no idea how to pray and they needed to learn. But it's because they wanted to know what Jesus believed was most important. Jesus, how do you pray? You're so close to the Father. How do you speak words? What things and ideas are you bringing before the Father? Because we want to be like you. So Jesus is teaching as He is praying. The mind and the heart are connected in this act of worship to God. And the first idea, the first word is our. Our. Now we got to link those together because the Greek does. So our Father. But this first idea of our. And the literal translation would be more like Father of us. So when you start to pray, start with Father of Us. So the first word, the first idea that Jesus gives his disciples is a call to community. This is a communal prayer. Our Father. Us, our daily bread. Us, our debts. We forgive our debts. Us from temptation. Deliver us. So it's not my Father, it's our Father. It's an important distinction. When we come to God, one of the first things to recognize is that he doesn't belong to us. He isn't my God, but he is our God. Does that change something? Does that shift something in the way that we approach him? David Fitch says, "It is not an individualist, my Father, but it joins people into a social group in submission to God together with our Father. It gathers a circle of subjects in submission to God's reign." Right up front, we learn that kingdom prayer is a social practice. I love that. We are a group ready to disrupt the forces of evil in the world. That's powerful. That's empowerment. That Jesus is collecting a communal group of people who are meant to disrupt the forces of evil in the world. So the prayer itself is a call away from the individualism into a communal expression. Hey, when you pray, do it together. When you pray, understand that this is a communal Father. And so often when we pray, it is personal, it is one-on-one with God. I'm certainly not saying don't do that. That is good and great and okay. But also hold within you this understanding that there is a communal nature to God's kingdom. And if you don't, you're going to miss out on a good deal of what God's actually trying to do in you through prayer. When you are praying, when you are interacting with God, he's trying to do something with you as well. And a big part of that is trying to get this understanding that he is a communal God. This is for us and our. So let's take a moment to highlight this. This series, I'm hoping that we can get a little practical from time to time when it's appropriate. And this is one of those moments, I think. So this is an experience to help this idea, what I've just said, stick for you. Something that maybe you'll remember later this afternoon that you did this. So I'm going to ask you to turn to your neighbor, whoever that might be, the closest person. And you're going to take turns saying, "Our Father in heaven." Just that little bit, not the whole prayer, but "Our Father in heaven." Three times with the person beside you. So say it three times in a row so it really gets in, and then let the other person have a chance to say it. Okay, go ahead. Thank you. Thank you for that participation. So the intention is that was just awkward enough for you that you'll remember it. Just disruptive enough. So most of you did it, thank you very much. But it was just enough that you might remember the emphasis on our. This is our Father. So the second is this idea of Father. And this is very critical. We've sung a lot about it already this morning. And one of those songs, it just like moved me. This simple song of that Father of Lights, beautiful, thank you, Nathan, just moved me, the simplicity of that we're his children. Anyways, I'm getting off. So Father, the second word of the prayer invokes the relationship that God has with us. Jesus is careful to teach his disciples to pray to a relational deity, one who is personal, one who is familiar, who wants to draw close to us. And that's in contrast to praying to a nameless, faceless, distant deity, someone of stone or marble or bronze, or something like our divine essence of the universe. Could have been something like that. There are elements of that title that are true of God, and it could have been that, but Jesus chooses to teach his disciples to pray, no, get close, get intimate, Father. Call him Father. So Jesus is concerned with instructing his disciples through their daily discipline of prayer, which we'll get to in another week, to remember how close God intends to be to them. That's the relationship that God seeks, that you would think of him as Father. So it's almost like Jesus is saying, hey, remember, you are God's children. He loves you as a father. He provides, he cares, he thinks of you like his very own child. Pray to him with that understanding. When you pray to God, have that position before him. You are his child, and he is your father, and he loves you. Does that change the way that we approach God? A lot of the phrases in Jesus' prayer have this emphasis that God is close to us, like a father would be, that he cares about our daily provision, our daily struggle with right and wrong, our daily engagement with these two kingdoms, the kingdom of heaven and the kingdom of earth, that God cares about all of that and how we are doing with that. And Paul picks this up in the letter to the Romans, in Romans 8, 15, 16. He encourages the new believers to cry out to God with this intimate expression, Abba. And we hear Jesus using the same language when he's praying, Abba, Abba. And that means something like daddy. Something like when a kid would run up to their father and say, Daddy, Daddy. Maybe they're in distress. Maybe they're celebrating something, but there's this emotional connection, and they want Daddy to know about it. They need Daddy to hear about it. And Paul writes, For you have not received a spirit of slavery, leading to fear again. When you come to God, he's not making you a slave that you need to be afraid, but you have received the spirit of adoption. And we can cry out, Daddy, Father. The Spirit himself confirms to our spirit that we are children of God. So when you go to God in your prayers, the Spirit says, Yes, come. Yes, I'm interested. Yes, I want to hear about that. Yes, I'm listening. And it's a beautiful thing to experience. Now, for many in our modern era, the idea that God is a father, it grates. It's not always heard the way that I think Jesus would have intended it to be heard. And it can remind us of the distance between these two cultures. We stand thousands of years apart in culture. And phrases like this can sometimes say, see, this is an old understanding. And I would say, yes, Jesus, like all of us, like every person, lived in a time and a place. And he spoke from a culture. Indeed, that's the only way any of us can speak. We too are confined to a time and a place and a cultural understanding. And in his time and place, there was classical patriarchal roles. Those were the norm. That's what people understood. The males led. They were educated. They ruled in most spheres of life. And yes, 2,000 years later, we say, but that's not the way it is now, and that's not maybe the way it should have been, and we look back and we can cast judgments on that. But part of our work as learners is to understand what was normative back then. As much as possible, put ourselves in the time and place of the original hearers. Instead of taking ideas and then fast-forwarding them 2,000 years into the future and then simply writing them off because, well, that sounds old-fashioned. That sounds out of place to our modern ears. Speaking of God as Father does not contain him within the masculine framework. So I'll say that again. Speaking of when you pray to God as Father, he is not now contained to the masculine, to your understanding of what Father and masculine is. You're not limiting God by calling him Father. Father is metaphor. Father is something to grab onto him, something to see him, that reflects who he is. Elsewhere, he is mother. Elsewhere, he is rock and wind and fire. So saying God is like something that we know and understand is really the only way of describing God. It's really the only way that we can catch glimpses of someone, something that is beyond our understanding. So I say that to say, sometimes in our modern culture, we hear things and we write them off, and I would encourage us when we talk about Father, that it would have this nuanced understanding. That Jesus is using Father as a way of saying, God is like this. He is parental. In the first century, the father was not only dad, but he was the head of the household. And sometimes that would be a vast household. And the father was in charge. They were the manager of the family. And in the first century, when they're talking about God as father, they would have had this sense that, well, that means that God is the manager of the household, and the household is the earth. The household is the entire world. So Psalm 24, the earth is the Lord's, and everything in it, the world and all who live in it. So the father is managing the household of everyone and everything. Leviticus 25 says, the land shall not be sold forever, for the land is mine. For you are strangers and sojourners with me. So God owns it. This is his land. And then Isaiah 66, this is almost like a humorous take on this. This is what the Lord says. Heaven is my throne and the earth is my footstool. Where is the house that you will build for me? Where will my resting place be? Has not my hand made all these things? And so they came into being. So this is God's. He is the father of the entire world. He is the manager of the household. And Rob Bell says, Jesus says, pray to the one who owns, who cares for, who runs and sustains the house. So as I was preparing, that was helpful for me to think of the entire world as a house, God as a household manager. And then the rest of the prayer then really fits in really well, the kinds of things that we're talking about, the kinds of things that Jesus is saying, this is what the Father cares about. He's managing this household, and he cares about the whole thing. So how it is done, how God's household is managed, is of vital and critical importance. It deeply matters to the health and well-being of everyone that's in that house. Think of the way you run your household. Maybe it's just a household of one, maybe it's a household of many, but how you run it, there's major concerns. There's things that you think about. There's things that might keep you up at night. Concerns like food, like debt, fairness, respect, making sure no one is left out, no one's feeling ostracized, that all are provided for, that there's enough space for everyone, that those spaces are nice and inviting and peaceful. And in the home, we have this primary concern for relationships. We recognize if there is a broken relationship in any of that system, it affects us. It affects all of us. And so we understand that when we're running our household, when we're managing our household. So when Jesus taught us to pray our Father, he is positioning God as the head of that whole household. I want us to keep that idea in mind. And Rob Bell says that it's about running the house in a sustained way in which everybody has enough. And this ordering of the household, the ancient Hebrew word for that is justice. So this word that the Bible talks so much about, I care about justice, I want you to care about justice, is because God is managing a household. And he cares about the people in that household. He cares about justice. And you do too. You want peace in the home. You want people to get along. You want the strife to end. You want the divisions to come back together as quickly as possible. And I think this rings consistent with the remainder of the prayer then. Everything else kind of fits and slots under this understanding. How do we pray? We pray to God as Father, the one who is close to us, the one who is concerned with our welfare and our well-being. We pray to our Father that he would provide, shelter, protect the we, the us, and the our. So let's practice praying to the Father this morning. So we'll just take a minute, and we'll talk to him, but use your creative imagination and imagine you are child, irrespective of age. He is Father. And I understand that that might be difficult for some who have not had that positive father figure to have an example in your life. So the challenge in this exercise is, as I said before, to not substitute our earthly fathers for God, but to speak to God as a good father, like a good father. As we've mentioned here, God is not contained to our understanding of Father. But this is like the prayer indicates, that one who is close enough to hear our hearts, to see us and understand us, to know what we need before we even ask it, which right before this prayer is what it says in Matthew 6:8. Jesus says, your Father knows what you need before you ask him. You're not telling him something new. So pray with that understanding. So we're going to take a minute of silence, and you're invited to pray to him as the Father, the one in charge of the household. So just with that limited understanding, and there's a couple of ideas that you can pray around, that you can thank him, you can bring up some issues or ideas about household management, you can give him suggestions if you think he needs to hear some suggestions, or you can simply acknowledge who he is. You can pray that you're agreeing that he is Father, the one in charge. Let's take a minute. The final phrase for us this morning is in heaven. Our Father in heaven. And that in heaven brings up a different aspect of what Jesus means by Father. In this context, Father is meant to denote respect, awe, authority, that positional place. And it's an authority born in a loving relationship for a care for people. So it's got that aspect of loving care for children, but it's still authority. Unfortunately, too often, our experience of that kind of authority contains the fallenness of power. There's so often that little taintedness of greed and selfish striving, that people reach and strive for positions of power so that they can give favor to their friends, so that they can get ahead, so that they can hoard and be greedy and keep away from others. So that's so often our experience of power. Rarely do we encounter power and authority that's guided entirely by loving, by generosity, by grace. So our journey in God's kingdom, our journey with and through this prayer, involves confronting our assumptions of how power is used. We learn those lessons deep. When we see power being used and abused in negative ways, that hurts us. That hurts our justice. And so we learn those lessons. And then God says, I want you to unlearn those lessons. When you're talking to me, when you're coming to me, when you're praying to me, understand that I am not like that. It introduces us to the seemingly brand new expression of how power was always meant to be used. And when we come to see that God uses power and wields power only for the betterment of the household, then we could say, God, if that is how you rule, if that is how you reign, then I am for you. Once we understand how he uses power and how he wants power to be used, we can say, I am with you and I want to help you. All of a sudden, submission is not a sense of weakness, but submission and surrender is about that you are after, I am after too. And I would give up my life and my freedoms to achieve that understanding of management, of household, of peace, of love, of grace. This is a power that seeks to serve and demands that the greatest among us will become our servants. That's the power dynamic that Jesus demonstrated and taught. The greatest among us are to be our servants. And then he washed the disciples' feet. That is not how we experience and think about power. That is not the first thing that we think of anyway. David Fitch says, we address God as our Father who is in heaven. We bow before him as the one sitting at the seat of all authority in heaven and on earth, his footstool. This prayer gathers us to be with him in submission to his authority, not only over our lives, but over the entire world. In the first century, talking about heaven meant talking about the ideal world. When you would invoke this phrase, heaven, it would mean that you were talking about what things should be like in heaven, the place where things are finally as they should be, where the reign of the just one is expressed. So it's talking about this ideal world, the place where we can hope it will one day be like. So this prayer in heaven is actually a radical call to hope. When Jesus is talking to people and they're looking around and they're seeing the Roman Empire and they're like, how is this ever going to get better? What's going on? Where is the hope? And Jesus is saying, you pray to your Father who's in heaven. You pray to your Father who is in charge of the ideal. You pray to the Father who understands what he's doing and he's bringing it about. This is a call to hope. And there are still problems that we're dealing with. We're dealing with addiction. We're dealing with homelessness, warring and division. We deal with greed and starvation. We deal with slavery and oppression. So what if I said that was it? The best of times are behind us. We peaked, and it's only more homelessness. It's only more starvation. It's only going to get worse, and there's no hope. That would kind of shrink us. That would kind of shrivel us up. Really? No hope? It's just going to get worse? But this prayer and what Jesus is doing is he's saying, no, there's heaven and God is in charge. And what's happening in heaven where he gets his way is going to be coming in earth and it's already here. And pray into that. Pray into that hope. This world is not finished. It's not yet aligned with how the Father is leading his household. Not everyone is yet aligned. It's not yet as it is in heaven. So there's this ideal where God's will is done, and we're heading for that ideal. So don't give up on this place, because it's not finished. It's still in a state of becoming. It's still being conformed to God's will. So the Lord's Prayer, right in this first line, is a prayer of hope that God is not done with his household. He is still looking. He is still fighting for the oppressed. He is still picking up the cause of those who are divided, of the fathers and sons who are separated, and he longs to bring them back together. Hope is hardwired into our DNA. We dare not give up the chance to make a difference. So when it comes to this personal level, this hour, we dare not give up on our chance to make a difference and reverse the powers of evil among us. Remember that earlier quote that said, we are here to resist the forces of evil around us communally. So this is the way Jesus taught us to pray, that it will be as in heaven. As we end our time this morning, I just want us to take another minute of silence to pray to our Father in heaven. And as a guide, I invite you to finish these three prayer starters. Father, I praise you because, Father, I thank you for, and Father, I trust you too. And think of that in the context of, this is Father, our Father in heaven. This is the one who is still at work in the world. Let's take a minute. And we will end our time this morning with the Lord's Prayer. And I invite you to pray this all together. Try to join your voices. Try to drown me out. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us today our daily bread, and forgive us our debts, as we also have forgiven our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. For yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen.
Closing song that fits very well with this theme. I invite you to stand and sing with us.